Yeah, this morning I wanted to share with you some thinking from the area of what we call theology, Christology, or the study of Christ. Huh? That title might be a little cryptic, Jesus in the Future Tense. I hope that'll become clearer as we talk about it, in what sense I mean Jesus in the Future Tense. I'd like to start out, though, by just saying that the major problem in Christology generally is how you combine the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. Huh? I was raised in the earlier session today talking about Jesus' humanity. And I think that's been a basic one. It's a basic problem for Christians. How do you relate the obvious humanness of Jesus, or at least the apparent humanness of Jesus, to the affirmation, the Christian faith, that he is also divine, that he is God as well as man? The two major schools that developed in the early Christian church were the Alexandrian school that talked about Jesus as more together, the divine and human in one, and the Antiochene, which sort of kept them more distinct. The Alexandrian approach tended to stress the divinity of Jesus. So when you put them together, the divine takes over, and Jesus' humanity kind of gets lost in the shuffle. The alternative is the Antiochene approach, whereby keeping them distinct, Jesus' humanness tended to be stressed. But I think the problem today that I see, and I'd appreciate some feedback from you on this point, is, to me, the difficulty of maintaining somehow the full humanness of Jesus Christ, appreciating Jesus from a human perspective. The thing is the theological affirmations, of course, are very important for us. Affirming that Jesus, that is, that Jesus is divine, that's very crucial for us as Christians. So it's kind of understandable that we stress in our all of our religious literature, Sunday school materials, and so on, the divinity of Jesus. But how do you understand the relationship between Jesus' divinity and his humanity? How do you keep him being both God and human being together? Any suggestions? In your own mind, how do you cope with it?
I never have, to be honest about it.
Yeah,
it's been difficult to differentiate and ascertain the two, separate the two. It's been extremely difficult for me.
I put Jesus' humanness, there's two little verses in the Bible that really gives me a feeling of his humanness. One of them is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. That touches me deeply. And that shows me his great love. Everything. And the other one is at the time of his death, where Peter has denied him, and it says, and he turned and looked on Peter. And I can just feel all the pent-up emotion that he must have had. This person that he loved so dearly, the frustration that he must feel with all his divinity, the human frustration that he must feel at looking at Peter. And to me, that verse is the greatest part of the whole passion of Jesus. But you see, we each have to do it our own way, of course.
Yeah.
But as far as the divinity is concerned, I don't have any problem dealing with that at all. That it's maybe it's because it's embedded in me from little on, but
The way I handle it is by accepting both without trying to understand it, because I know that I can't. You know, but if I look at it rationally and take these two things that are diametrically opposed, I cannot in my human mind hold them together unless I skip the rational part, you know, and just accept it on faith. And I can look at it rationally, but it doesn't do any good. And so I just have to accept it on faith and to hold the two together in paradox.
Mm-hmm.
On the basis of my belief and my faith, rather than on the basis of logic.
Okay. Yeah, I think there's a certain... a certain truth to that, that it certainly reaches beyond. Anytime you're talking about God in a person, you're talking about something that ultimately is beyond logic, that's for sure. And yet the church's attempt to explain it has somehow been a rational, logical explanation, right? You look at your catechism and or your Sunday school literature, and they try and somehow explain that you know, Jesus was both God and man, and I don't know if you remember all those descriptions, but you know, you don't feel it works. Okay.
You can look at it and say, yeah, okay, yeah. I believe this too. But mm-hmm. It still doesn't quite cut it.
Right.
Yeah. Somehow it seems easier to accept, like you say, the divinity of Christ, in that my temptation is to try and rationally figure out his humanness, because that's what I know.
Mm-hmm.
That's my experience. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to figure out, well, now, how could, you know, my humanness, what does Jesus have to do with my problems like that?
Mm-hmm.
And then just accept the divinity. But it doesn't work too well like that. So mm-hmm. I like the way you look at it. That's really neat.
Go ahead. Well, I was just going to say, one of the other things they used for his humanness is his anger when he went in the temple and threw over mm-hmm. the money tables.
Yeah, but see, that was justifiable anger. I mean, I get mad for no reason.
Yeah. Another real difficult one that you don't hear too often about in church is mentioned this morning, Jesus' sexuality, you know.
Yeah.
How do you reconcile his, if he was fully human, you know, his sexual feelings with what, again, are our problematic sexual ideas, maybe?
And that's what I want to look at rationally and try and say, well, you know, this mm-hmm. these are my problems, you know, with anger and sexuality.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not sure you can do that, and that's the first time I had the idea that maybe you can just do away with that rational bit and take the two together.
Well, it's not exactly doing away with it, but not putting your final test of belief in the rational, I guess.
I don't know, I guess I don't have much problem because I talk to God and I know he laughs with me.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, and I just have this mental image of God and can see him like crying with me and everything.
Mm-hmm.
But there are times also when I can just feel his power, and it's just like I can just stand in awe, you know, mm-hmm. of him in my mind. And it's like, so there is kind of a difference between the two images.
I guess the danger is to either accentuate the one or the other, and people have done that down through history. One is to accentuate the divinity, you know, which is very important for our salvation, to say, yeah, if Jesus is the Savior, the Lord, then he has to be divine. But then the problem is how do you really cope with the humanity of him? And how do you deal with, like you say, the full range of emotions? Was he really a person like me, or was he faking it? You know, I guess my own experience in Sunday school, I kind of got the impression that Jesus was faking it, if you get right down to it. Because I said, well, A, if he's really God, and B, he knows and is capable of doing all these things, and C, apparently he was still human, then D, he must have been faking the humanness. See? Because the God thing would be the stronger thing in him. So if he knows all things, and yet somewhere along the line there's a passage that says, well, nobody knows when the end is coming, only the Father. I don't even know, he tells his disciple. I say, well, come on, Jesus, you were faking it. You know, you were just kind of coming down to their level to make them feel good, because really, as God, you know when the end is. See? You have to, you know, that was my experience. You have to somehow put down the humanity. You almost like have a Jesus who sort of floats across the ground without ever really getting his feet dirty. How many of you saw Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, the Zeffirelli thing recently? Did you see that, the two-part series?
Mm-hmm.
I think that and Jesus Christ Superstar and Godspell are recent efforts to try and make Jesus more human, that is, to get in touch with the human experience. But even there, Zeffirelli, I guess, has a penchant for using classical portraiture, but the pictures of Jesus, the way Jesus comes off, especially early in the in the series is still so unlike Peter and James and the others, you know, who are real human beings. Jesus is kind of like this Raphael-type portrait, huh?
Sort of aesthetic looking.
Yeah, and he sits in the boat, you know, and everybody else is doing the work around. He kind of sits in the boat, and you know, and of course that's the way our Sunday school literature portrays him. He's kind of almost aloof and above. That's their way of saying he's also divine. See, mm-hmm. But to me, the price you pay of trying to show that divinity through saying, well, Jesus never really got his hands dirty by actually rowing a boat or pulling up fishnets, is at the price of really keeping him fully human. See? And I feel if we're going to make the affirmation that Jesus is truly human, in other words, that he is in touch with my experience so that he knows what I go through as a human being, he knows what you're experiencing, then I've got to hold on to that humanity. On the other hand, if you try, like some modern theology does, to see Jesus as, you know, a good teacher and a good human being and so on, then you're really starting to sacrifice the uniqueness of Jesus as what we call in Christian faith divine. In other words, he isn't just Muhammad, he isn't just Moses, he isn't just a fine teacher like Baha'i would consider him. No, for Christians we are making an affirmation about Jesus' divinity too. We're saying that he has, in some unique way that I don't have, he has the presence of God in him. I guess one model that to me is helpful, using rational models, and I'm going to still try one, is a, what they call a revelation model. In other words, to see Jesus as the revelation of God. What this does then is to say that in Jesus' humanity, precisely in his humanity, is where you see divinity. In other words, first of all, what we see in Jesus is a human being. He's a person. That's the way the disciples experienced him, huh? You can't get around it. They experienced him as another human being, a very special human being who had authority, not like some of the other teachers they'd heard. Someone who came off so strong that they said, "My goodness, this is a Moses Redivivus. We got another major prophet on our hands." But still, he was being seen as a human being. But it seems to me that one way to look at it is to say it's precisely as a human being we see Jesus' divinity. And that is to say that somehow Jesus, in his style, in his way of living as a human being, was uniquely transparent to what God is about. Okay? He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now obviously what you see first when you see him is the Son. You see a person. But when you see this person love, what Christian faith believes is that you are seeing nothing less than what God is in him. Now one of the things this model does, though, is it limits God in a sense. It says that God became flesh, so that there is this aura about Jesus. There is this divinity about him, but it's a divinity that doesn't say all the divinity of God is here, because it doesn't say that God has revealed everything about himself and his universe in Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus nowhere apparently expounded the elemental mathematical principles of the universe and how all the planets function. I mean, that was not his role to reveal that to us. He didn't reveal to us the formula for infinity. But he does reveal some things about what God is and what God is like. And mainly that seems to be what God is like for you and me. How that applies to us. In other words, Jesus is divinity personalized. Jesus is a human, but at the same time, he is what God is about for me and for you as people. And in that sense, he is nothing less than God himself personally for me. God as love, God as relating to me in a covenant, God as forgiving, God as healing, God as binding up wounds and saving. That's what we see revealed through this man. And it seems to me that's what the disciples saw, was this person. And particularly when God vindicated Jesus through his resurrection, it is God saying, what you have seen in Jesus is nothing less than me. When you see Jesus' love, you're seeing divine love. When you see Jesus healing, you're seeing God healing in a unique kind of way. Okay, you have a...
Yeah, I was just going to say that because it's due to the limitations around Jesus that he could say, I don't know when the end will come.
Right. Yeah, and that's right. That's one of those things that apparently God did not reveal through Jesus Christ. You know, he did not choose to reveal the end, you know, the end time of the universe or a lot of other things.
Yeah.
About a lot of things. He just didn't choose to reveal. But he did reveal himself as he pertains to me, you. And so I don't see it as mutually exclusive as I used to in Sunday school to say, well, Jesus is divine, but to say he was weak. See? Mm-hmm. That he was fully a limited human being who was plugged into the Father so completely, so was living so totally according to the Father's will that he could say, I and the Father are one, and in that sense, he is divine.
In your idea of transparency, it's like he's a window.
Yeah. In a way, you know, we cloud the picture very badly. You know, God's Spirit is trying to work through us, but in us human beings, it's pretty clouded. And I would say, to use that imagery of Revelation, Jesus is uniquely transparent. In other words, he was totally a loving person in the way you and I and everybody else in the world can never be.
But there are some translucent people or slightly less opaque people running around.
Yeah, right. There are some, right, through whom the love of Christ shows through more evidently, right. But Jesus was totally transparent to the Father. In other words, his life was totally plugged in to what God's will and purpose for the world is about. And so he reveals, it seems to me, what God's nature is like as love, and what God's destiny for us and for all people is. Namely, that God's destiny for us is fullness, wholeness, salvation, perfection, completion. Now, where this becomes futurist to me, where that's why I talk about Jesus in the future tense, is that when you look at the human person Jesus, what was the driving force in his life? What was the whole dynamic that made him tick?
To do the will of his Father.
Yeah, and how did that come off, realistically? What did he come doing? He came preaching the kingdom of God, right? That was his passion. That was his life. That's what Jesus came to do. He was a kingdom prophet. He said that he came, not unlike John the Baptist in a way, and not unlike some other prophets who were around in those days who were saying, the end is coming, get ready. He was a kingdom prophet. That's the style that Jesus came across as an end time prophet, saying the kingdom of God, that end time reign of God, where God will be all in all and all things will be fulfilled the way our fathers and forefathers have hoped for, that God was going to deliver us and create a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem of complete peace and wholeness, where love will be all in all and there won't be any more death and suffering and pain and hurt and separation between people. He said that's what life is about. That kingdom is coming. Live for it. And that passion totally determined the way Jesus lived. That's why I suggest that Jesus really was future-oriented in his ministry. Because he was living for that destiny. And that's how he revealed God. He said, this is what God has in store or in mind for his world. Fulfillment. Salvation. That what you see is not all there is. That the death and the suffering and the despair and the hurt of this world is not the end of things. That what God is about in this world is moving towards a new reality, a new fulfillment. And so that's what totally took hold of Jesus. And on that basis, if you stop and think about it, see, if what Jesus was living for was the coming kingdom, then that set everything else in life in perspective. And so on the one hand, he could say that he was going to fulfill the law, because he summarized the law as love, and God is love. But if what God's intention is to be ultimately in his kingdom, the Lord of all, then any present experiences we have to be judged by that ultimate criterion of God's intention of love. And so even though the spirit of the law, and I think a lot of times we talk about Jesus having plugged in on the spirit of the Jewish tradition, the Jewish law, if the spirit of it was love, the fact is the way it had been lived in life among the Jewish people and in the Jewish past had many times, as the Pharisees were the best example of that in Jesus' time, had gotten perverted. And so Jesus was judging their behavior, their righteousness, their following of the, quote, law as it had become tradition, over against the ultimate measure, which was the coming kingdom of perfect love. And Jesus says, if that's what God's intention is, then we have to stand in judgment on every law which tends to take away from God's primary intention of love. So, for example, the Sabbath, that had a purpose. That grew out of the idea of love, loving God, honoring God, relating to God. But when it became a rule which got in the way of loving people, that primary purpose, then Jesus could say, the Sabbath was made for people, not people for the Sabbath, right? Now, how did he come, who gave him the right to make such a judgment on the powerful Jewish tradition? By what measure did he measure that? He measured it by the kingdom. And he said, if love is what the kingdom is about, then the Sabbath, if it becomes a rule which stands in the way of loving people, loving the person right now, who is hurting and is in need of healing, then it must fall away, because the kingdom is about that loving which heals the one who is hurt right now. God's intention for that person is ultimate wholeness and healing, and so I've got to be about the business of the kingdom right now. So it seems to me that Jesus was really oriented towards that coming kingdom. It was the passion, it was the dynamic of his whole life. But then what it did in living totally for that kingdom is it totally determined his present. And so it seems to me what Jesus was about doing in his life was living signs of the kingdom. He was living out a kingdom style before its time. And so a term I like to use, and some theology is using today, is to say that Jesus anticipated the kingdom of God. He said if what God and his rule, his ultimate rule over all things is about, is total love and wholeness, shalom, peace, then I've got to be about that right now. And so he did. He raised people from the dead who were still going to die again. He healed lame people who were going to get old and lame and crippled and die again. He forgave people who were going to sin again. Now the question is, why would Jesus bother to do those kind of things in the middle of a world where people keep doing the same old things again? Seems to me it was a passion for the kingdom. He had a vision of what life is intended to be. He had a vision of what God's intention for this world is about. And so in the middle of this world, he dared to live for that coming kingdom. And I would say that is the dynamic of what Jesus was about. And precisely in doing that, he was revealing what God is about. God as the total rule and power of love in all things, as the wholeness, as the completion, as the fulfillment of all things.
Yeah. I'm a little confused on this one point.
Go ahead.
Are you saying that he lived for the kingdom that was coming, or he lived to make, he set things up according to how the kingdom would be?
He lived for the coming kingdom is the way I would put it.
I thought the kingdom was a result of him.
In what sense?
What do you mean in what sense? I mean, in every sense. But
Okay.
It's just kind of unclear to me right now. I don't quite understand that.
Okay, yeah. Well, what I'm suggesting is that the kingdom was a future reality, that this kingdom of God, and this was an Old Testament hope, you know, that the people were hoping for the Messiah to come who would usher in the kingdom of God, right? They were hoping for this end-time deliverer who would deliver them from the present pain and sickness and death and idolatry and all the other sins of this present world. And they said, God has promised us more. There is a new reality which God has promised. He has promised us ultimately, and this was the hope, God has promised us life beyond death. He has promised me a new creation, a new reality. St. Paul talks about it, you know, there's going to be a spiritual body. I'm now a physical body. He's going to create me a spiritual body in that coming kingdom. And I would say it was that vision which totally informed Jesus' life. And he lived for God's coming kingdom in that way. But the cash value of that is very present. Because he wasn't just living for a pie in the sky by and by. He was saying, if that's what God's intention for the world is, then my call as God's person is to make that happen in my little space and time right now.
I see. I just had the matter of semantics. I thought you had meant by kingdom, you had meant like the church and so forth as would come and...
Yeah, okay. That's a little different definition, yeah, right? Okay. Some say that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I'm saying that the kingdom is still a future kingdom. That when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, we're talking about something that isn't yet. See, because I live in hope, I don't live in the realization. Man, if this is heaven, it's disappointing. If this is the kingdom, I'm really at a loss. Because he said that there will be no more pain, there will be no more death, that love will be all in all. And I certainly don't see that in the world around me. God deliver me from what I see around me. And that's what I'm really hoping, he will deliver me. See? But what it does say is that if there's any meaning to this life here and now, it's to buy in on that vision of the kingdom, of God's intention for this world. And that was the passion of Jesus. In fact, he was uniquely the embodiment of that kingdom in this world already. In fact, that's the interesting thing to me, is that the Jews hoped for the Messiah at the end time, right? I mean, you remember the Old Testament passages? You know, they felt that the Messiah was going to come coterminous with the end. In other words, history was going to go along, and then when the Messiah came, that would be the beginning of this new heaven and new earth, that the Messiah would reign in the new era. And so that's why the Jews, let's say that was one of the themes, that the Jews expected the Messiah to come like a King David. Why? Because he was powerful. And they thought, well, it's going to be a new political realm. It's going to be a new sphere of reality where God's people are going to be on top finally. Our hope is going to be realized. Our promise is going to be vindicated. But it seems to me that Jesus came across in a couple of ways, or the image of the Messiah came across in a couple of ways in the Old Testament. Huh? In fact, I would suggest in a very important sense, Jesus did not complete the messianic task. That Jesus did not complete the job that the Jews expected from the Messiah. First time around. First time around.
He completed the job that he was sent for. Maybe not in the minds of the Jews.
Mm-hmm. Right. He lived out what he was intended to do first time around, right? But Christians now, I know that's one of the problems we have with Jews, with Jewish people. See, they say, well, if Jesus was the Messiah, where's the new heaven and the new earth? Mm-hmm. See? I mean, Jesus came, he died, supposedly, according to Christians, he rose. Business as usual. People are still sinners. People are still hurting. People are still dying. People are still waiting for deliverance. What difference did Jesus make, see? That's really, I think that's what we have to really struggle with. And it seems to me that in another very important sense, Jesus is also future tense for us as Christians, because we believe he's coming again. That he really didn't finish the task first time around. He came as a suffering servant first time around. Huh? Mm-hmm. That's one of the images of the Messiah, which wasn't as common among the Jews at Jesus' time, but which Jesus apparently picked up on very much, and that is the suffering servant, the one who bears the burdens of people, who lives with the people in order to bring them God in the midst of their hassles. And so he did that by being a person and living the whole range of human hassles and human reality. But he is yet to come as that end time glorious Son of Man, according to the book of Daniel and other places where they talk about this great Son of Light who's going to come and usher in the end time. He's yet to do that. And so we Christians believe that the Messiah is a two-stage Messiah, which wasn't the original Jewish expectation, that Jesus is a two-stage business. The first stage happened in the middle of history, but the second stage is still to happen. And so we wait, and so Christians prayed from very early on, come, Lord Jesus, come again. They wanted him to return very soon to finish the job. See, in fact, that was one of the dilemmas that the early Christian church had was, well, if Jesus had been raised from the dead, why are we still around? Why hasn't the end come for everybody? And the fact is it hasn't. The general resurrection of the dead did not happen at that time. We still wait for that. That's something yet to happen in the future. But in a very important sense, it did happen for Jesus. He experienced the future in the middle of history. In fact, I would suggest that what Jesus revealed was the future in the middle of history. That is God's gift to us as Christians. That God showed us in the middle of history what the end of history is supposed to be about, what we are about. And so in the middle of history came this person who was totally living according to God's will, the way the kingdom is supposed to be about. That is God's gift to us as Christians. That God showed us in the middle of history what the end of history is supposed to be about, what we are about. And so in the middle of history came this person who was totally living according to God's will, the way the kingdom is supposed to be about. See? And that person experienced the resurrection to that new spiritual reality, the new spiritual body, which is what we're supposed to experience, what God has in store for us. But he has shown us that in a decisive way. He said, that's what it is. If you look at Jesus, that's what life is meant to be. And that's what God is saying, I mean for it to be for each one of you. And that, I think, is pretty unique. Buddha doesn't show me that. Muhammad doesn't show me that. God hasn't accomplished that in any other person the way he's accomplished it through Jesus. So that's why I talk in terms of Jesus in the future tense, that Jesus' ministry was future-oriented, and that his work is future-oriented. In other words, that Jesus' work continues and is yet to be completed. Now, some talk in terms of the kingdom being present, but I feel that's hope kind of talk. You know, that we're trying to make the kingdom happen, yes, in little provisional ways in this world. Wherever love happens, that's where the kingdom is being foreshadowed. St. Paul says that Christ is the first fruits. He's the beginning of what is meant to happen for all of us. And so in Christ, when we see the wounded or the hurt being healed, we see the poor and the meek being given hope, we see those who are guilty being forgiven. Those are signs of what God's ultimate intention is. And to live for God, to catch the vision of what Jesus was about is to be one of those kind of people who live for the coming kingdom.
It wasn't one of the things he did while he was here on earth was to give us positive guidelines, taking us out of the Old Testament, where everything was, when you did anything wrong, you were punished, everything was, everything was black and white. Either you had the laws, if you broke them, you were punished, so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus came and showed us love and showed us guidelines when they asked him how to pray. He said, pray in this manner. He didn't say these words, but he gave us the guidelines of prayer. And I think he's done that that was what his life was also meant to do.
Right. Yeah, what his life does is show us what love is like when it's lived in a human life.
Right.
Right.
We can't, be like he was, but we can strive to do.
Right. We will be
and
like he is.
Sometime.
Yeah, right. That's God's destiny for us. That God really has in store for you and me that coming kingdom. That's what our lives are about.
Mm-hmm.
But what we do right now is then we live. As Christians, we try and live the way Jesus lived. In other words, that would be, to me, to catch hold of what Jesus is about for my life, is to see that the kingdom as the vision and the dynamic shaping my Christian style. That I am about the business in my life in little ways of trying to touch people's lives, to heal, to forgive, to give hope, to bind up wounds, to bear burdens. That's kingdom kind of stuff that's happening.
And it also makes us know that just because we happen to have a disaster in our family or an illness, that's not God saying, I'm punishing you. That Jesus has already gone through this. And so by us going through it, it builds up endurance and character. And we are strengthened to face what comes after, whatever greater catastrophe or whatever might come after.
Mm-hmm. Well, any responses to that view of Jesus I've shared? Does that make any sense?
I had a question.
Yeah.
When you were saying that the early Christians right away started praying for Jesus to come again,
mm-hmm.
and they were wondering, well, why didn't he, as you say, finish the job? What kind of reasons did they find for why he didn't finish the job? How did they reconcile the Old Testament Jewish idea of the Messiah with what actually happened?
Well, what they did is they revised it. They, on the basis of Jesus, it was revised for them, and they realized that if Jesus really was who he claimed to be, the Son,
mm-hmm.
the one sent by the Father, then they had to revise their timetable. And gradually Christian realized that there was going to be a gap between his first time here, when he came to show us and to give us that gift, that free gift of God's deliverance, saying, it's there for you. You can be sure of it. As sure as Jesus was among us, they had to say, what's in store for us is going to take a little longer. And if you look in the New Testament, for the most part, it still expects it to come pretty soon. Book of Revelation, for example, is a good example of one that said, well, boy, the times are so bad that it uses the apocalyptic imagery that was used in some of the Jewish literature at that time to say, well, the stages of history are getting so bad that it's going to be just a short matter of time before God reigns in the new era. They really expected it soon. And St. Paul, even said things like, look, if you're not married, don't bother to get married because you don't know when it's coming, see? So stay put and do the job you've got to do. But the implication is that there is a job to do as long as we live until the kingdom comes. And I guess that's still a position that Christians live in. We're end-time people. Christians live sitting on the edge of their seats, see? Because we don't believe that this is all there is. Even if the kingdom, has taken a couple thousand years longer than we expected to happen, it might be thousands of years more, It could happen any time. And in any case, whenever it happens, it's what our lives are about right now. And so that's why St. Paul told some of those who said, the kingdom is coming, you know, let's sell our goods, get up on the rooftops and wait for the floods to wash in, see? He said, no, get down off the rooftops, go back to your jobs, keep living in love. Keep living as Christ lived as long as you have that time. Because we're all supposed to be signs of the kingdom. And I think that's what Christians are in the middle of our world. We are signs of the coming kingdom. We are signs that there's more to life than life. That there's eternity. That there's more to life than just, you know, making money, working along, grinding it through. That there is also a vision we live by of deliverance from the pain and the suffering, the sickness and the death of this world. That God has in store for me a life of love which begins now and never ends. A relationship with Him which is going to be consummated in the kingdom, which is the relationship which is still broken because I continually sin. I continually keep kicking God in the shins right now on this side of eternity. That God is going to give me a new mind and a new heart and a new body which is going to live with Him in perfect harmony, perfect love. That's the vision that we live by. But because I've got that hope, that already puts a new style in the way I live now. Because I start saying, well, you know, what if that's what we're all about, what does that mean for here and now? And it means that I can't be content with what I have here and now. I can't be content to just see people die. I can't be content with injustice. I can't be content with hurt and death. And so Christians are about the business of binding up wounds and loving and caring for one another. Because that's where the whole thing is going. That's where God intends the whole business to be. And I guess, you know, originally that was His intention before the fall, that that's what the whole business was supposed to be. But in spite of the fall, He's still saying, you look at Christ and you see that's what it's going to be. There's going to be resurrection. And so start living for it right now. Cat Stevens has a song, Changes, I guess it is. We all know it's better, yes, yesterday is past, no, let's all start living for the one that's going to last. Kind of a neat line. Start living for the life that's going to last. And if you start living for that now, then you don't just get caught up in the nitty-gritty of, you know, making a few more bucks and stepping on a few more heads to get a little higher on the chain. You start saying, you know, what is the kingdom life all about? What's God's destiny for me? For the world, for people. And if you buy that vision, you live by that vision. I'm suggesting kind of a little different dynamic to life is what I'm saying, is that, well, not different really, a lot of people have said that, but we live by our visions. Even in Proverbs it says, without a vision the people perish. If you don't have something you're living for, then by default you're living for nothing.
That's what makes them say them.
I just want to make the comment that I really agree with that we need that perspective in our life, because like it was just a couple months ago I really realized that, you know, I was talking with a friend and we were talking about heaven and how it would be to talk to God face to face and the future kingdom where it's going to be perfect peace and love. And I was sitting there and it just seemed really strange to me because I hadn't thought about that for so long. And I think it really can make a difference in how you view this world when you keep that in mind, because it gives you so much more hope. And I find it really easy to get caught up in, you know, just how God's will for me down here and, you know, how can I get through this problem and stuff. But I think we really do need the overall picture, because it can make a real difference in our Christian lives.
So yeah.
It's something I think you kind of have to, for me, it's just, you know, I have to kind of work at keeping the proper perspective of where we really are and why we're really down here, too.
Mm-hmm.
It's easy to just get caught up in just getting through down here.
Yeah, and the problem is if you're just caught up in getting through down here, you really lose what down here is all about. See, because Jesus was totally caught up in the up there or the out there, what God has in store for us, God's purpose, God's future. And that totally shaped his present. And it gave him the most beautiful present that there could be. The man Jesus was so intense in his love for people that he could heal. He was so intense that he could forgive sins right there. And that's why we say he was nothing less than divine right there in history. Because to live for God's future was to be totally God's person. And that made him a fascinating, full individual. And so it was precisely as a complete human being that Jesus was divine. We don't have to look for any kind of halo around his head. We don't have to paint him like Zeffirelli, you know, with some sort of a odd-looking, you know, face that's different from the rest of the group. It's precisely as that very intense, full human being that we see God. And I would say to the extent we as Christians live by the power of the Spirit in us, it really is that it's that end-time spirit, it's that kingdom spirit, the spirit of love, and of peace, and of wholeness, and of joy. That to the extent we live by that spirit, then we are going to be fuller human beings right here and now. So talking about the kingdom of God to me is not pie in the sky by and by. Talking about God's future is not some sort of a thing that gets you off the hook of the present at all. And that does concern me, because a lot of people feel, well, you know, people who talk about heaven are not concentrating on this world. I don't buy that. Jesus was talking about the kingdom, and he lived for this world more than anybody else ever did. Because he totally loved the people of this world, because he said, God has a destiny for these people. And so he loved them with a depth and with a vision that none of the rest of us have been able to live with. That's, to me, that's when you can really start saying, I'm okay, you're okay, like the book does. Jesus could say people were okay because he saw God's future in those people. He looked at the prostitute, he looked at the sinner, looked at the tax collector, and he saw God's purpose, God's destiny for that person in there. He saw a lot more there than what's there. And I guess that to me is what love is about, is to really see the fantastic worth, the beautiful destiny that God has for every person I touch in my life.
Same. What was his speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees? There he seems almost contemptuous at them, though, at the same time.
Well, you have to take those in context. You know, I think in the first place he was hitting their being tied to the past and past tradition, wasn't he? Basically, Jesus was saying, you scribes and Pharisees, you're all caught up in trying to do the little letters of the law, you know, pray at the proper times and observe the Sabbath rules and observe all these rules. You strain at gnats, you know. He said you're concerned about having the fine wire mesh so that you catch all the little things, you know, but you miss the big things. You miss the most important thing. I think in that context, he was doing the most loving thing he could do to those scribes and Pharisees, and that was, you know, hit him right in the middle of the face with truth. And he said, love gets beyond the nitpicky kind of stuff that you scribes and Pharisees are caught up in. Or, in the terminology I'm talking about today, life is about living for the kingdom, not living for the past, but living for the love which is the intention of that past. You know, the vision of the Ten Commandments was the kingdom of God. The vision of those who live by love is the kingdom of God. And when you start making absolutes out of what is present and not being open to God's future, then you're tied to the past. You're tied to old rules. And Jesus was willing to break old rules for the sake of living for love. And that was the only absolute he had, was that the rule of love for God. And by that, he measured everything that tended to hold people to old traditions or past time. He lived very much in the present. By living for the future, he lived very much in the present. It's kind of a neat, to me, kind of a neat concept to live, you know, anticipatorily, to live in expectation, is to really give your now some zip. The kid who is waiting for his birthday tomorrow is alive today, huh? He's got a reason for living. He's got, you know, but it's not an anticipation in the sense of life right now doesn't mean anything because I'm waiting for my birthday tomorrow. It puts real joy in the now, and it puts purpose in the now. And that's what it did for Jesus. To say God's kingdom is coming was for him to say, pick up little children and love them and hug them. It was to say, you cry for your friend Lazarus when he dies, and you go and you raise him from the dead. Give him a new lease on life. That's what living for the kingdom for Jesus was right now. Yeah. Well, any other responses to that? That's just, I just wanted to blot that out for fun. Have any of you thought of it that way before? Have any of you dealt with it in those terms before? The future, the kind of the future orientation to Jesus' life. Is that helpful?
Very much.
Did you think of it that way?
Is
it
very much so. It gave me a lot of food for thought.
I think it does a couple of things. As I say, it helps me to appreciate Jesus' humanness and to say it was, you know, he was a fully human being who lived with a passion for God's coming kingdom. Therefore, he had a passion for people right now. It also says that I'm not going to make things perfect by my life, and I don't have to. I'm not, you know, I'm not a utopianist. I'm not a communist. I'm not going to somehow create the perfect society here in this world. That's a fallacy. That's an illusion. Only God is going to create the full reality of a new society. Huh? Only God can create the kingdom. Only God can make the new heaven and the new earth. But what I can do is live for it. And that, in a sense, takes me off the hook of thinking that I've got to create heaven here on earth, because I'm not going to do it. But at the same time, it gives me the vision that in a little way I can buy in on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And so to live in love is to make a little bit of the kingdom happen anticipatorily, before its time. Just like Jesus was raised from the dead before the resurrection of the dead. He lived a kingdom kind of life before the kingdom came. To me, it's kind of a neat way of looking at how Christians live, how Jesus lived. Well,
then his purpose for his death and resurrection was to make possible this kingdom in the end, right?
Yeah. The purpose of his death was to carry through that revelation to us of what the kingdom is about. Yeah. So it could be possible for us. If Christ hadn't died, we wouldn't know that the kingdom is God's destiny for us in the way it in fact is. And that's a little different too, because I think a lot of us look at it in more of a sacrificial terminology, kind of the Old Testament terms of Jesus died to somehow, pay the price on some eternal ledger for the sins that I commit. Seems to me another way of looking at it is to say that Jesus, through his life and death, and especially through his resurrection, gave me a new lease on life beyond death. It says that God's destiny for me and for all people is the kingdom. In spite of our sins, in spite of the fall, that God has in store for every one of us, if we catch hold of this vision, has in store for us nothing less than the kingdom. And so God, because of that, because what his destiny for us is to live in perfect unity with him, he forgives our past. He can let go those things which we have done against him. The things that have been unloving in our lives. He can let that go. He forgives it. He forgets it. And that's what Christ has communicated to me and to all of us who live by faith in him, is that God does, in fact, forgive our sins. But Christ did not usher in the kingdom with his death and resurrection. It's still to come, seems to me. But he gave us that new basis, that new certainty, that the hope which the Jews had and still have is sure. So we're really very close to the Jews in a way, because they live by promise and we live by promise. But the basis for our promise is Christ, the Messiah who we believe has already come, and the Jews still wait for that Messiah. Well,